Thanks, Dan, for leading us. So we're going to carry on in this first letter of Timothy. Thank you, Timothy, for reading it. And I'm just going to read the little section that we're going to consider this evening. We had an introduction a couple of weeks ago and thought about the first 11 verses, but I'm going to read verses 12 to 17 again. This is what we're thinking about this evening particularly. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I have received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Come and see, go and tell, take your stand. Now, in and of themselves, those three statements make little sense. But this passage is about the mercy of God. Paul, he has that refrain twice, but I received mercy. It's about receiving mercy, this passage. And if you put that into those three statements, they will help us guide our thoughts through this evening's passage. Come and see God's mercy. Go and tell of God's mercy and take your stand on God's mercy. Come and see God's mercy. Last summer, we found ourselves on holiday in a Norwegian town called Ugesund, or something like that. And it was a shopping street that we were on. And it was a tiring day. Emily and the girls, they were in a shop. And I think by now I was probably a bit grumpy because I don't like shopping very much. And I was outside the shop on a bench. And I overheard a tour guide just across the way. And she had a group of tourists around her. And she said, come and see, come and look at this, she was saying. And she was pointing down the road that we'd just walked up. She said, what do you see? And they were all looking down. I turned to look down the road. It just looked like a road of shops, somebody said. Just a road of shops, they said. She said, no, she said. It's not just any road of shops. What you're looking at is the longest pedestrianized shopping precinct in Norway. No wonder I felt so grumpy. It was the longest shopping precinct in the country. It was a tiring day. But Paul here, he does something similar, but he's not talking about shopping. But he says, come and look at this. And he's pointing to Exhibit A. And he's pointing to himself. And he says, come and look at this. Come and look. And what does he call himself in this passage? He says, come and look at the foremost, the worst, the chief of sinners. Come and look at me, Paul says. I want to show you something about me this evening. You see, last week, or 2 weeks ago rather, when we were looking at the beginning of Timothy, Paul has been telling Timothy to silence the false teachers. The false teachers had left sound doctrine and they were teaching something empty and pointless. And Paul takes them to the law and he says, I agree with you, the law is good, but only if you use it in the right way. And do you remember, if you just look back at the previous verses, he goes through showing what it looks like to be a sinner, God's law shows us our sin, and it drives us to Christ. And we went through, it looks like an inverted version of the second part of the Ten Commandments. He goes through, look at them again. Those who strike their father and mother, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. But the thing is, the problem is, we could very easily read that and wag our fingers out there. Isn't it terrible, you say? We talk about society, don't we? It is terrible. Can you believe those politicians are at it again, we say? And it's out there. And we keep it at arm's length. It's very easy to keep sin as something out there. But Paul, he won't allow it. And as he continues in this letter, before he gets on to talking about the structure of the church, we have to talk about sin in a very personal way. Paul uses the term I, or me, 11 times in the verses that I've just read. 11 times. This is personal. He's talking about me. And as we read it, he's talking about you too. I've never, in all the years that I've been a dentist, I've never had someone come into the dental practice and say, there is a toothache. They never say that. They say, I have a toothache. The toothache is mine. And I need some help, please. And Paul, as he's getting personal here, he wants us to say something very similar, to look within our hearts, a bit like we were doing this morning, and to say, not there is sin, but to say, here is the chief of sinners. To have a look in our hearts. You see, once Paul had been a proud Pharisee, and he was singing the song by Billy Joel, you could say, we didn't start the fire, it's always been burning since the world's been turning. Do you know the song? Okay, it lists all the things that are wrong in the world, nothing to do with me. And Paul, once Saul, was going around trying to put it right, arresting Christians for blaspheming and putting them in prison, casting his vote to execute them, when all of a sudden Saul is thrown to the ground and he's confronted with the glorious, holy, risen Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And he's thrown to the ground and he's blinded by the light and he hears the voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, verse 13. It's funny, when he describes himself in Philippians, he talks about his old ways, and he said they were all rubbish. But here, he's not talking about what he did. He's talking about who he is. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an enemy of God. For 3 days he was blinded by the light, and I imagine that round and round in his head those words of the risen Lord Jesus were digested by Saul. We read of them in Acts 26. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Saul heard, he listened, he digested the words of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, look at Exhibit A. Once a blasphemer, persecutor, enemy, and now a servant, he says. A servant of God, appointed as a servant. Remarkable. Aren't these words remarkable? But this week, I have to be honest with you. As I was looking at verse 13, I had a number of questions. And if I had these questions, then I imagine that you might have similar questions. So let's be frank. Let's ask the questions together, shall we? Let's look at verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Here's my questions. First of all, Paul, were you really acting ignorantly? Were you, Paul? As you clutched those arrest warrants and strode from city to city to bind Christians, to sentence them to prison and to death, were you acting ignorantly, Paul? As you stood there before that righteous man, Stephen, and to look upon him and to cast your vote to kill him, to stone him, were you acting ignorantly, Paul? Is that really true? And my mind went to similar words from the lips of the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross. Do you remember? As he looked out over those who plotted against him, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And I asked, but didn't they? Didn't they know what they were doing? I mean, we've been going through Matthew's gospel, and time and time again we've had those words repeated that they plotted together. Reminiscent of Psalm 2, plotting against the Lord and his anointed one. Ignorantly? Really? Were they ignorant? That was my first question. My second question was this. Look at it again. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Well, what about those sins that are not done ignorantly? Do they warrant mercy? These are quite serious questions that I was thinking about. And so here are some of my thoughts. Ignorance and unbelief. To help us understand this, if you'd like, you could turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says these words in verse 4. He says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Did you get that? The God of this age has blinded their eyes so they cannot believe. Ignorance, if you like, comes before it causes unbelief. Now, when you think about that, it is frightening. There is something satanic about unbelief. Satan blinding our eyes so that we cannot believe. And in one sense it is frightening, but in another way, they're words full of hope. Because if it's Satan that blinds us so that we cannot see, it opens the door to the mercy of God, to the one who is sovereign and powerful and raised Jesus from the dead, and who speaks light into the darkness, Paul says, and he can speak light into your heart. Though blinded, though ignorant, God can speak words of light. And he says, all of a sudden, it's like a veil lifted, and you can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is exactly what happened on the Damascus Road. Paul was blinded formerly, and then confronted as he was thrown to the ground by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The veil was lifted. God was opening his eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Ignorance and unbelief, mercy of God in allowing us to see him. But in answering these questions, we need to go further still and ponder the very nature of sin. And I ask you this evening, what is sin? Maybe someone turns to you and says, well, could you just help me? What exactly is sin? And you say, well, it's the things that I do that I shouldn't do. And let's take it further. It's those things that I should have done that I haven't done. That is all sin. But is that all that sin is? And I think not. The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck is trying to get to the nub of what sin is. And he talks about sensual sins, things like the lust of the flesh and things like that. But he asks a question. Let me read what he says. He says, to the degree that people grow up, sin, also sensual sin, has a stronger grip on them. It's not the child, but it's the young person and the adult who are frequently enslaved in their lusts and passions. And mental development is often so little able to curb sin that rather, it tends rather to make available the means of seeking satisfaction of one's desires on a larger scale and in more refined ways. He's saying, well, why is it that when we grow up, we're not able to control sin, but rather actually sin, if you're honest, tends to grow in our life. It has something of a spiritual nature, sin. It's not just what you do and what you don't do. It's something that takes hold of you. It's in your heart. And it is progressive. Do you believe me? I think so. Let me try and convince you of what I'm saying. Do you remember the night before Jesus was crucified? And Simon Peter is stood outside a trial. Jesus is on trial. And Peter also is on trial in a similar way. And a servant girl comes to Peter and says, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. You could say it was a bit of a reflex to begin with. It was sin. He's denying that he knew Jesus. It's a lie. He's blaspheming. But it was a reflex. He didn't think about it. It just came out. He was tired. It just blurted out of his mouth. And when he went to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. You say, oh, Simon, hang on a minute. That's not a reflex. You've thought about what you're doing. You've digested your first answer. Something is growing in your heart, Simon. I do not know the man. And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. Sin has an ever-tightening grip on us. Maybe you come in here and a bit like this morning as Paul talked about the Pharisees who put on a very nice suit and a nice smile. But within them, they were full of dead bones. And as we grow up, it's not that we shake it off, but actually it grows in our heart. It is progressive. It has a grip on us. It is enslaving, the Bible says, sin. And what verse 13, I think, is talking about is something like this. That Paul is looking back on those days. And he says, this paragraph is all about thankfulness. It's couched in praise and thanksgiving. And he says, praise God for the mercy of God that he arrested me on that day. Imagine, he says, imagine if sin had been left to increase its ever progressive grip on me. Imagine if I'd been moved from being a blasphemer of God to being a blasphemer of the Holy Spirit. Paul has used the expression a few times in Matthew's Gospel, crossing the Rubicon. There was a time when Julius Caesar paused and then he crossed a river. And after crossing it, there was no way back. He had to now go and march on Rome. There was no way back. And Paul, I think, is looking back on his life and he's saying, praise be to God for his mercy, that he didn't allow me He didn't allow me to go on in my sin to a point where I couldn't turn back. But his mercy and his grace, it overflowed to me. Praise God for that. I think if it had been any other day and in any other circumstance, for Paul to have been thrown to the ground, he'd have turned and stood up fighting and said, "Ouch, that hurt me, what are you doing?" But on this occasion, it was different. At work, we have medical emergencies training every year. And every year they say to us, "Listen, if you're going to do CPR on someone, it doesn't matter about their clothes. There's these massive thick scissors in the box. Cut open that jacket. And, well, it doesn't matter because you're saving them." And at that moment, as Paul is thrown to the floor, God was saving him. It might have hurt as it hit the floor, I don't know. But he was showing his abounding mercy to him. And I don't know about you here this evening, and I don't know what chapters of life he is leading you through. But maybe, just maybe, he's taken you to a place where he is saving you. And his mercy is overflowing to you. Yes, it's couched in praise, but I received mercy. Because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of the Lord, it overflowed for me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The picture is of filling a sink or filling the bath. You know, when you fill a sink, you fill it up and then you stop. You stop it. You wouldn't allow it to overflow. But God's grace just kept on going over the top and down the units, and it's all over the floor, and it's just keeping on coming. That's the nature of God's grace to sinners. It just keeps on abounding, overflowing, Paul says. Just pause and reflect on the life of this chief of sinners, blasphemer, persecutor, enemy of God. And God arrests him. "Stop there, Paul. I'm going to show you my mercy." And he lifts the veil. And he beholds the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And not only that, he pardons him for all of his sin. Wipes the slate clean. And not only that, look again at your passage, verse 12. "I thank him that he has given me strength." To this weak sinner, God, in his abounding mercy, raises him to his feet. Isn't that what he said in Acts? "I'm going to get up, Paul. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to engift you. You're not gifted to carry on like you were doing before. I gift you now to serve me. And I appoint you to spend your days now not in rebellion, but I'm strengthening you and I'm gifting you to spend your days serving the true and the living God." Wow. Isn't that abounding mercy? I think it is. Amazing, wonderful, gracious mercy. The chief of sinner turned around, arrested, now a servant of God. "Come and see," Paul says. Secondly, go and tell. Go and tell. Let's just follow our passage through. You see, Paul has been using himself as an example. "Look at me. This is what God has done with me. I'm just an example," Paul says, of a more general principle about God. Verse 15. Paul gave us a trailer this morning. Thank you. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus, he came into this world to save sinners. And I'm the chief," Paul says. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. This is the first of five trustworthy sayings that the Apostle Paul uses. He gives us three of them in 1 Timothy, one of them in 2 Timothy, and one of them in Titus. What are they? They are very, very important statements. And each one kind of controls all of the material that is around it. And unless you understand it, you can't really understand anything else that's around it. Possibly early creedal statements. But Paul wants you to understand something that is of vital importance. And if you can't understand this, then you can't really understand anything else in this letter. Paul says, this is the biblical interpretation of who Jesus Christ is. You have no warrant to believe anything else about him except for this. Christ Jesus, he came into this world to save sinners. Every word of that statement deserves just pausing and pondering over. It's about Jesus. He's a man, and he lived 2,000 years ago. He was a carpenter from Nazareth. And if you want to, you can spend a lot of time reading about him. There's so much written about Jesus, about his words, about his life, about the different reactions that people had to him, about his birth, about his death, how they crucified him at the age of 33, buried in a tomb. And then the claim is that he rose again, a claim that his followers died for. He rose again, ascending to the right hand of God, Jesus of Nazareth. Who is he? Paul says, well, this is it, you see. Jesus is the Christ. Christ is not his name. Christ is his title. Jesus is God's Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is God's King. And he came. That word, meaning of, I'm sure, pre-existence, but more than that, he came from glory, from the glories of heaven, and he came into this world, stooping, leaving glory to brokenness and shame, coming into a world distorted by sin and its effects. Why ever would he do that, you say? Why would God's King leave glory and come to a broken world in which I live? Paul says this is really important and deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That's what he was doing. That's what we remember in his birth. That's what he was doing in a sinless life. That's what he was doing as he hung on the cross in the dark, crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he takes the sin of this world as if it was his own, and he dies in my place. And rising again, that's what he's doing. Ascending to the right hand of God the Father, that's what he's doing. He's saving sinners. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. This tells us something not just about Paul's life now. We've moved on from that. He's an example. This is now talking about the heart of God, the mission of God. This is what God is all about. And before we can talk about ordering our church, you have to understand what God is doing with his church. The mission of God for his church is this. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And Paul says, I'm the foremost. I'm the chief. And I want us just to pause at this moment and to ask ourselves a question. You see, if that is God's heart, and if that is God's mission, and that is what God is all about, then surely it must be what we are about as a church. Yeah? And it deserves a bit of reflection, I think. As a church, we reflect on all that we do. All the ministries, Paul was appointed as a servant. You have been saved. If you're a believer, the veil has been lifted, like Paul's, and he strengthened you with gifts to serve him. And how do you serve him? It's taking God's mission and praying it into every avenue of Netley Christian Fellowship. As we think this evening about the Haven. The Haven. We pray a lot for the Haven, don't we? We pray for premises. We pray for staffing, for wisdom. But can I urge you that alongside all of that, this is our prayer through the Haven. That we don't just feed hungry people and meet lonely people and help them, but that God would be saving sinners through the Haven. Might that be our prayer? And as youth leaders, as we meet in our groups, maybe at the beginning of term, and we plan a term ahead, and we pray, God, would you give us wisdom to know fun ideas and keep us safe? Yes. But at the heart, let us pray, oh, Father, would you be saving sinners? Would you be saving sinners through the Sunday school and the creche? Would you be saving sinners through Abbey Kids and Impact and Rooted and Extra Slice? Father, would you be saving sinners through our ministries, Friday Fellowship, going into the care homes? What is our prayer? Oh God, would you save sinners today? This is the heartbeat of God, and it should be the heartbeat of his church. We heard Ray Evans come and talk to us as a church, didn't we, a year or so back on our away day. And I remember Ray saying on a previous occasion that whenever he interviewed somebody who wanted to become a member of the church, this is what he'd say to them. He'd say, you do realize that in becoming a member of the church, you are not coming aboard a cruise ship. You're coming aboard a lifeboat. There's a big difference, isn't there, between an expectation of coming on board a cruise ship as the expectation of coming aboard a lifeboat. A cruise ship is all about society and social interactions and being happy and pleased with yourself and with each other. But a lifeboat is going into this world of lost sinners and snatching them from the gates of hell. Because this is the heartbeat of God. This is God's, Jesus' mission for his church. Come and see, Paul says. Go and tell. But thirdly, and lastly, Paul says that we're to take our stand on God's mercy. Take your stand on God's mercy. Verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. An example. That word means a sketch, a little drawing, an illustration. Paul says, come this evening, come and see what God has done in me, because my life illustrates what God is all about in saving sinners in this broken world. And what you see in me is just a sketch of what God does in you. You see, this is really personal this evening. It's not out there, it's in here. And it's in here. And Paul invites you to take your stand on the mercy of God. Paul says, I've told you about me, but God knows about you. And Paul says, if God could save the chief of sinners, me, he says, God can save anyone. His mercy abounds and overflows. His love and grace is for any sinner who turns and repents from their sin and puts their trust in him for eternal life. It's a sketch. Now, how do I take my stand on God's mercy? We want to be really practical here. And Paul would say to you this evening, if you could look into your heart like Paul's looked into his, and to say, that's me, I have sin, He'd urge you, don't despair. Don't stay in that point of despair, but turn to Christ. His mercy abounds and overflows for sinners. So come and trust in him. A few years ago now, and you might not remember, I told a children's story here of a man called Andrew Parker. And Andrew Parker had been a passenger on the Herald of Free Enterprise, which was a ferry that left Zeebrugge Dock in 1987, 6th of March. And somebody forgot to shut the door. And within minutes of leaving the dock, water was gushing into Herald of Free Enterprise, the ferry. And he found himself with his wife and his daughter in the canteen on the ferry. And within minutes of leaving the port, the boat lurched to one side as it was rapidly filling with water. And he looked around himself in the canteen. Now the corridor, the walkway, was filling with water. And there was panic. And everyone was rushing for the corridor, wading through the water, trying to get out to safety as quickly as they could. But there were those. There were those in the cafe that day who were gripped by fear. It was as if they said, I don't know what to do. I feel the danger, but I can't seem to be able to move. As he looked around, there were those who were weak and frail and unable to move. And Andrew Parker, he was a tall chap, over 6 foot, and he stretched his body out over the walkway that was now full of water. And first of all, he turned to his wife and his daughter. He probably asked his wife to take off her stilettos. Would you cross me? He said. Stretching out my life, my body, to make a bridge for you. Just cross me, quickly. And his wife, the child, crawled across his body. And then he stretched himself up and he said to his wife and his daughter, you need to leave as quickly as you can. I'll join you later. But as he surveyed the canteen, he said, I've got a little bit more work to do first. And then, returning to his posture as a bridge, he urged everyone with increasing urgency to cross him. Because if they didn't do, he said, you're stuck. You will die if you stay there. You can't stay in that state. You have to cross me. And one by one, every last soul in that canteen crossed the body of Andrew Parker and made their way to safety. And he received the George Medal for bravery. But this passage isn't about Andrew Parker. It's about the Lord Jesus. And it's about a more pressing danger. It's about the ever-progressing, ever-tightening grip of sin on our life. And it's no good sitting in despair, because God has overflowing mercy for you this evening. And he looks at you and he says, you've got to cross me. Paul writes to you this evening, you've got to cross the bridge of Jesus. You've got to put your trust and take your stand on his mercy. You could do it this evening as you repent of your sin, like Paul did, as the veil was lifted. But it's more than that. As a church, as we take our stand on the Lord Jesus and the mercy we have in him, is anyone beyond the pale? No, they're not. If the chief of sinners could be saved, if he can stand and say, I'm just a sketch, I'm just an illustration of what God can do in the life of a sinner as he gifts him and strengthens him and raises him to his feet and calls him to service, maybe you reflect on your office or your family and you think, God could, he can't save him or her, can he? Not them, not that life. Maybe you're thinking, he can't save me. But no one is beyond the pale, because the mercy of God is ever abounding. A few years ago at the London Men's Convention, John Piper was preaching, and that's not actually what I remember, anything in what he said. The thing that I remember about
the London Men's Convention that year was two people, and they were interviewed. One was Jeremy Marshall, and the other was a man called Jay Mariner. And they were both church planters in London. And it was so wonderful to hear of what God's transforming power had done in two very different people. One once an investment banker, and one once a drug dealer and come from prison. It doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter where you've been. But God's mercy abounds for sinners, and it's abounding and overflowing today. And I would urge you as a church not to give up praying. Don't stop praying for God's overflowing mercy for your family, for your friends, for those who you love, for those who you work amongst. Keep praying for God's abounding mercy to continue his work of transforming lives. God's patience is still at work today. And as we finish, and as we gather around the table, okay, this passage drives us to worship. That's how we take our stand as a church. And what a privilege it is to be able to take those words on our lips this evening to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is where Paul's experience led him to. And I trust it is where God's power leads you to this evening. As a church, we bow and fall before him and say, what a wonderful God he is, that he saved the chief of sinners, strengthened, raised him to his feet, and then gifted him to serve him. We're going to finish by singing a song of another, you could say, a notorious sinner, John Newton. And he pens these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." This is the experience of every Christian, and I hope it is the experience of you. Let's stand and worship together, and then we'll gather round the table in a few moments.